on it a sacred privilege to be able to open up the Word of God with you. I want to thank you for welcoming me so warmly. When I walked in, I had smiles and thank yous and directions to the restrooms, and you're just a very inviting community. And I just pray that God continues to use you in that capacity, because it's renewing to people who walk in for the first time. Will you bow your heads for prayer with me before we get into the Word of God? Dear God, we thank you so much for the opportunity that you have given us as a community to worship you in song and in hearing children's stories and coming to this point where we're ready to open up the Word. But God, now as we stand here, waiting to break bread together, we come from all different walks of life. We all have different challenges, and we're sitting here in the sanctuary needing to hear a word from you. And we all need to hear something differently, and we're all coming to one text. And I pray this morning that your Spirit fill this room and that we all hear from you what you need to say to us. In your name we pray. Amen. When I get ready in the mornings, I like to turn on the news and hear what's going on in the world and all the interviews that are going on. Recently, there was an interview of an author who's written a new Christian book, something about a walk with Jesus or something or other. I missed the title of the book. But as they were sitting down with the author in one of these morning shows to interview him, they asked him what his New Year's resolution was. And he said, you know, I do not believe in New Year's resolutions, but this year my focus has been a spiritual one. And if I can call anything a resolution, this is my resolution this year. I want to learn to embrace uncertainty. That stopped me in my tracks. I needed to hear what he meant by embracing uncertainty. And he described it to the interviewer this way. He said, you know, a lot of times I'm going through life and I'm doing things and I'm wanting to control different areas, different relationships, and I find myself limited and not being able to do anything about them. And I just want to learn to live embracing that uncertainty and what that uncertainty grows within me. I hate transitions in my life. I hate feeling like I can't control things, people, situations, work, the annoying neighbor that lives next door, the people I can't stand to live with. I hate living not knowing with uncertain circumstances around me. I like to have a plan. I like to know where I'm going, and I like to see things succeed in my life and for things to get to a certain point. And yet I need to learn to embrace uncertainty. This morning I want to talk to you about that. I want to talk to you about living in that place in life where you're waiting and you're dealing with a whole lot of uncertainty. Your pastor, I spoke with him over the phone before coming this past week and had a good conversation with him. He told me that he's been taking you through the book of Genesis and paralleling it with the book of Hebrews and doing kind of like a hall of faith walk with you. He told me that you guys had ended, his last sermon was somewhere in chapter 35 or 36, I think he told me. And when he told me he was right around those chapters, I told him, give me 38. Can I do 38? He was excited. He said, go for it, because I really was just going to brush over it. I was just going to reference it. And I said, I'll take it. Because this morning I am sharing with you a chapter in the Bible that is my story. You know those stories that you hear and you connect with the characters and you say, this is it. This is my story. I find strength in it. I can relate to it. This is it for me. Chapter 38. It is a woman who is dealing with great uncertainty, and let me put it in context for you. Because the Bible does something funny, as you'll notice when your pastor starts moving into chapters 36 and 37, you'll begin to get into the story of Joseph. Once you leave the story of Jacob and Esau, you'll get into the story of Joseph. And you'll read about Joseph being a little kid and being teased by his older siblings because he's incredibly annoying, because all he does is just brag about the gifts that God has given him. And he gets to a place in his life where his brothers do something awful to him. They take him out, and you know the story quite well. They sell him into slavery, and then they come back. And they tell their father this incredibly gruesome story that their little brother, his beloved youngest son, from the wife whom he loves so much, has been killed, and not even just like killed in a nice kind of way, but violently killed. And they show his father, their father, these clothes that are dripping with blood. Because this ferocious animal, this beast, is what the Bible says, has devoured Joseph. Of course, his father cries and crumbles. But then the Bible does something funny. Chapter 38 comes, and right in the middle, right when there's all this uncertainty in chapter 37, when you don't know what's going to happen to Joseph because he's been sold off into slavery, and Joseph even has an uncertain future, and here you have Joseph's dad who's crying and crumbling and grieving the loss of his favorite son. Boom! The Bible stops. Stops, leaves you hanging in that story. And then it fast forwards in time. Fast forwards to when all the brothers are grown up, that whole story has finished, and it tells you a story about one of Joseph's brothers. I'm not going to talk to you about why I think that happens in the Bible, although I'd be glad to have a conversation with you, but I'll just say this briefly, that what the author of Genesis is doing is giving us a foreshadow into a victorious ending to not only the story of Joseph, but to the story of Tamar, and also the story of our salvation. So here we go. The Bible interrupts, and it gives us this foreshadow as it describes Judah in his later years when Judah's getting ready to get married. Judah goes out, and he arranges this marriage with the daughter of Shua, and they have three sons. And it is such a blessing to have three sons, because through sons, that's the way I gain my place in society. Without having a son who could inherit all the wealth, who could continue the family name, who could give you some stability and work out in the marketplace, you're kind of at a loss. So for Judah and Shua's daughter, who doesn't even have a name in this text, to have three sons, not one, but three, they are prosperous. They are on top of the world with security and a great future. Here we have his three sons, and as they grow up and they're getting into their later years, Judah knows that now it is time to find them wives, to get them out of the house and find them wives. The oldest son, is his first task to find him a wife. And Judah goes out and finds him a wife, and his wife, in verse 9, we understand, is Tamar, the main character of our story. And and Tamar marry, but listen to this. In verse 9, the Bible tells us that was evil in the sight of the Lord, and so the Lord took his life and he died. Tamar finds herself in a dysfunctional marriage. And of course, to go quickly through the words here, you miss what it means to be in a dysfunctional marriage. What it means to be married in a situation where the relationship isn't going well and the story isn't the same as it was when you were at the altar and there was love and you saw this future that was great, and then all of a sudden something happens, it turns sour, and she is in a relationship that is difficult, and the Bible isn't even really clear, so I don't really know what it means by evil, but we understand that the relationship that is going on is nothing that is good. And it is something that costs his very own life. Here Tamar is grieving the loss of an illusion she had to build a family herself, to fall in love with the man of her dreams and to want to make it work. This sounds like it's, you know, something common in today's day and age. You're in a relationship that doesn't work, and you get a divorce, or you go to a counselor, and you figure it out, and you move on, and you rebuild, and you can do it. Single parents do it all the time. But in this point in time, in this historical time period, to be divorced or without a husband does not mean that you're a strong single parent making it work. It means that you're out in the street, sitting on the sidewalk, begging with beggars. And not just the beggars, but you're begging with the outcasts of society, the lepers who no one wants to touch, The demon-possessed people who no one wants to bring into their community. You're begging for things with people that are marginalized. You have nowhere to go. Because when you were given away in marriage, when Tamar's father sat down with Judah, Ur's father, and they made the exchange, they signed something that is known as the dowry. They signed a ketubah. And in exchange for Tamar, Tamar's dad received something from Ur's father, being Judah. The business has been done. Tamar no longer belongs to her father. He doesn't want another mouth to feed. He's already given her away, and she is Ur's responsibility. At the death of Ur, understand that Tamar has lost everything. Tamar is looking at the prospect of going out into the city and sitting in the sidewalk and begging with the untouchables of society. She is afraid. But the Bible makes some protections for people that might find themselves, women, I shouldn't even say people, women would be the only ones that would find themselves in this situation. And in the book of Leviticus, the law provided for protection of these women so that they didn't have to go out and sit on the sidewalks and be abandoned and not really having security, certainly no job security. What the Levirate law said was that then it was the responsibility of the second in line, the next brother in the family, to give that sister-in-law a son. If she were to find herself in this case with no sons who could help her to support her, then it was her brother-in-law's job to do it. As the text moves on, and I'm going to skip through these verses so we can go to some of the other ones I want to get to. Onan, who's the middle brother, is given to Tamar. And he knows that the Bible says that he is to give her a son. A son not for him to be the father of, but a son who would be the heir of Ur. In verse 9, it tells us that Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, that this would not be part of his inheritance. It wouldn't bring him any money. It wouldn't bring him any stature. And so what does he do? It says that when he sleeps with Tamar, he spills his seed because he doesn't want to do it. This is the second loss that Tamar now suffers in her life. The first one was a bad relationship with her husband, and the second one was betrayal by the selfishness of her brother-in-law. When the Lord sees that here, the middle brother would rather have this daughter-in-law of his go out into the streets and be uncertain, the Lord, it says that the Lord also takes his life. And Tamar stands there now grieving because she's lost two huge things in her life, maybe even three if you want to count the loss of her own family stability. Here she stands waiting. She had been banking on the Levirate law to give her some security, and she has nothing. She's lost all security with her father. She's lost her husband. She's lost the possibility of having a son by the middle son, but it's okay. It's okay, because Judah has a third son, the youngest, Shelah. And Shilhah is Tamar's last hope. If Shilhah can give her a son, then she can continue and she can have some security in her life. But Judah can't handle it. When Judah realizes he's lost his eldest son and he's lost his second son, he can't even think what it would be like to lose his youngest son. He can't even think of experiencing the pain that his father experienced when he thought that Joseph had died. He can't fathom it. He doesn't want to fathom it. And so he stands before Tamar and he says to Tamar in verse 11, "Remain a widow in your father's house until my son Shilhah grows up. For he thought, I am afraid that he too may die like his brothers." So Tamar went, and she lived in her father's house. Verse 12. Now after a considerable time, Shua's daughter, the wife of Judah, died. Here's another loss. Notice the theme of losing and losing and losing and not knowing what the future is like. Losing security, losing loved ones. Kind of like the loss that I imagine your pastor's feeling right now. You ever been there when you've lost someone you love and you can't even think about what it's going to be like in the next 20 minutes? You don't know what it's like to go to bed and not call them because you're used to calling your dad up and now he's gone. Or you're used to having lunch with this person and they're gone. And you hadn't planned for this. And this wasn't what you'd imagine and you don't know what to replace it with. And you are uncertain because you just don't know. Judah loses his wife. He's lost two sons. He's lost his wife. Tamar has lost her husband, she's lost her future because she can't have a son, and she's been sent back to her father's house, in which place she leaves and she goes. But we know that most likely her father would not have taken her in, and we know that her father didn't take her in by the action plan, by what follows in verse 12. She leaves, but she leaves to the street. And she says to herself, I may sit with beggars and wait, but I will not sit idly. I'm not a beggar. I'm not a beggar. God has given me a plan. First thing I want you to notice is that we as the people of God are a people who have been given a promise, a blessing. A God who has come and told you, I have chosen you, you are my people, and I will give you a future. But check this out. We live in a world where a lot of our relationships and a lot of the evidence of having a victorious end sometimes seem grim. They break us down. They work against what you know God has promised you. And so what is the challenge? The challenge to you and to me is to live on the streets, to live here in the streets of San Diego knowing I may be out with beggars, I may be out with the outcasts, the marginalized, the people that are discounted, but I know who I am, whose I am, what I've been promised, and I will get my blessing. I will get my blessing. Tamar sat there and she reviewed. She said to herself, I'm a child of God's. I am God's. He is mine. God has promised me. God has promised me a future. And while that might not have worked out in my marriage, while that might not have worked out with my extended family, while my father-in-law may not treat me well, while my own father may reject me, I refuse. I refuse to believe that the blessing will not come. I'm going to get my blessing. Look at this, verse 12. It says that she sat. It says that Judah sat in mourning. Said the time of mourning was ended, and Judah went up to the sheep shears in Timnah, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. I love Hira. You'll get to meet him in just a second. But understand that there's a passage of time here that gives Tamar the opportunity to think and to search. Time passes, and Judah grabs his friend Hira the Adullamite, and they go up to shear their sheep. And as they get there, Tamar hears that her father-in-law's in town. It says, behold, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep. And here she says, it's time. My time has come to grab my blessing. Verse 14 says that she removes her widow's garments. She takes off the stuff that would label her a person who's supposed to sit and just beg for money. She removes her widow's garment, and it says that she veils herself. And you have to know that when women veiled themselves, it meant one of two things. Just as the widow's garment identified her as someone who had lost the man who was to provide her security. The veil that a woman would wear meant that she was either a virgin who had never been married but had a dowry still that had not been exchanged, or it meant that she was a married woman. Here she veils herself to disguise herself so that nobody knows, and especially not Judah, that she is Tamar. It says that there she sat with a veiled face in Enam, which is on the road to Timnah, for she saw that Shilhah had grown up, and she had not been given to him as a wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot, for she had covered her face. She notices that Judah really hasn't fulfilled his promise. But don't you worry. She doesn't need Judah in order for her to get her blessing. She's going to get it. God has promised it to her. And even if the whole world abandons you, you grab on to the blessing. You believe that the blessing is yours. And the only agent that you need to stand next to you to help you is the God of the universe who promised it to you. And so she stands there and she's waiting. And she knows that here comes Judah. And as Judah comes, he approaches her thinking that she is a temple prostitute. Temple prostitutes were common in that time. They worked for these religions and places of worship that believed in the goddess of fertility. And so any man could come and exchange this or use this individual in order to perform this ritual of honoring the goddess of fertility. It's something that was common in their time and especially in that city. Judah sees and he confuses her. And when he sees her, he goes up to her and he begins to make this exchange. Verse 16. Here now, let me come into you. He wants to do business with her. For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, very smart, what are you going to give me? She knows he doesn't fulfill promises. She knows he doesn't pay what he owes. And yet she asks, what are you going to give me? Give me something. He said, hey, I'll send you a goat from the flock. I will send you a flock, I promise you. But do you think she is going to trust him to send her the flock? No way. He hasn't even given her his son. Why would she make that kind of business with him? This is a smart woman. She says to him, no, that's not what I want. Give me a pledge until you send it. That's what she responds to him. Give me something. I don't trust you. And he gave her a pledge, and this is what he gave her. Actually, let me point this out before we go. Verse 18 says, what pledge shall I give you? He asks her, and she's the one that identifies what she wants. And look at how smart she is. Give me your seal, your cord, and your staff that's in your hand. These are three identifying pieces of information. It's like you walking up to someone and asking for business and that person telling you, give me your driver's license, your social security card, and your birth certificate. Duh. Who does that kind of thing? Identity theft right there. But Judah's so desperate that he pulls out his wallet and he takes out his cord, his staff, and his signet ring that have his signature on it, that have his identifying markers on it, and gives it to her. She takes these things, and it says that she conceived by him. She slept with him, and then she arose and departed and removed her veil and put on her widow's garment. She's done with business. She's going to go back to wearing her widow's garment, and here again, she's going to go into waiting, because what does she need? She needs a son. She needs a future. Here again, she's still stirring and waiting. She doesn't know if her blessing came or not, but she's going to live as if she's got it. So she rips off her veil and she puts on her widow's garment. But then Judah, we're going to skip here a little bit. Judah goes back home. He thinks everything's cool. And he needs his stuff back, right? Because you can't be driving without your driver's license. And you can't fill out all your information without a social security card. And your birth certificate, he's got to put it back into his filing cabinet and file it away. He needs that stuff. And so he's thinking, all right, I got to send this goat. And so he calls his friend Hira. He calls him up. Hey, man, I got something I need you to do for me. I need you to go back down to, you know, Enam over by the road. And there's this temple prostitute who, I know, sounds really dumb. I gave her my cord, my staff, my signet ring. And all I need to do to get it back is to send you with this goat. So here goes Hira, another kind of, I like to call him my dork, right? He goes out and he's got this goat and he's looking for the temple prostitute. And he's walking around and there's no one there. And so he thinks, maybe I've got the directions wrong. So he calls Judah back up. Yo, Judah, man, there is no one on this road. I don't know what you're talking about. I don't see anybody. Just ask for the temple prostitute. And so he's walking around, and of course, he's not looking for business with the temple prostitute. He's just wanting to, you know, get his friend's stuff back and give this goat. Nice friend, right? And so he goes and he starts asking people, have you seen the temple prostitute? Have you seen her around here? And they're like, dude, there's no temple prostitute that works here. And, you know, Hira the Adullamite starts feeling kind of weird. Like, he's asked a lot of people for a prostitute. And it's not even for him or anything. And, you know, he finally just comes back and he says, Judah, we're good friends, but we're not that tight. You know, I can't find her. I have no idea where she's at. And so Judah is nervous and his heart's pounding because somebody's out there with all his stuff, probably opening up bank accounts and credit cards and just messing him up. But he's going to live as if that doesn't exist. He's going to just wait. He's in the waiting now. I have no idea what's going to happen with my life. This is pretty uncertain. But maybe it'll turn up. Maybe the temple prostitute will just turn back up. Let's go to our text this morning. Verse 24. Now it was about 3 months later. And you know what happens 3 months later? Some of my friends who have gotten pregnant, they usually don't tell anyone until 3 months because it's high risk before them. But at 3 months, you start screaming from the mountaintop, I'm pregnant. And if you don't start saying you're pregnant, you're either getting really fat just in the belly or people can tell. And so 3 months pass and Tamar's got her blessing. Understand what it is for a woman to know. Put yourself in her shoes for a second. She looks down at her stomach and she says, yes, God is with me. I don't even know if it's a boy, but look it. I have another human being here with me. While everyone has lost me and betrayed me, here I am with child. Imagine every month that the reality became more and more true, and she saw her blessing growing, and she said, God is good. God doesn't leave you even when everybody else does. Even when the rest of my life is uncertain, He remains in me. Literally. 3 months pass. And Judah hears. Horrendous news. Someone whispers through the rumor mill, your daughter-in-law Tamar has played the harlot, and behold, she is also with child. And Judah's reaction is, I can't believe my daughter-in-law would stoop so low to play the harlot. Bring her out and burn her. Those are his next words. Bring her out and burn her because she has disgraced my family. She's disgraced the memory of my sons. She's disgraced my name. Burn her. They drag her out. Look at how long Tamar waits. I love this woman. You gotta love her. They drag her out. They bring her out pregnant, getting ready to burn her at the stake. They've got everything assembled. And when she stands there, it's while she's being brought out that she sent to her father-in-law saying, this is a patient woman. She sends this message to her brother-in-law. I'm with child by the man to whom these things belong. If I were to translate it in today's language, it would be, who's your daddy? Right? Sends it back to him, and when he gets his rod, his staff, and his signet ring. He comes out with his tail between his legs and he says, "Stop." She's right. She has been more righteous than I. I wouldn't give her my son, Shilhah. And she was supposed to. The Bible said that that's what was supposed to happen. I sent her to live in the streets. She did what she needed to do to continue the line. Do you know that this is one of only four women that are in the genealogy of Jesus? This is part of Jesus' family tree. And what makes this so incredible is that if we don't get a gutsy woman in chapter 38, we don't get Jesus. We don't get the salvation we so need. We don't get it without this gutsy woman. But what does it teach us today? Let me suggest some things to you. Life is uncertain. Loss is inevitable. We're a people of promise, but every day sometimes feels like we're one step behind where we were today. We live in an uncertain place where sometimes I wish I could just run up ahead and change things and make things happen for me, but I have to learn to wait. And you know an incredible thing that happens? Is that what counts is what I do in the waiting. Am I planning? Am I living as if I have the promise? Or have I given up and become a beggar with the other beggars? Become a person with no future, with the other people with no future? Or have I remained in who I am? Another thing that happens in the waiting is that sometimes people get stuck not being able to make a plan, knowing who they are and what they've been promised. Because guess what? They're in the waiting experience some personal crisis that makes them do sometimes one of two things. Sometimes it makes me harden. Sometimes it's like an egg that you put into this boiling pot of water with all this pressure and all this adversity, and you stick me in all the adversity and you make me sit there and wait, and guess what? I get hard. I don't want any relationships. I don't want to date. I don't want to get married. I don't want to find another man to mess me up like the one before. I don't want to be part of family because all they do is betray and give me unfulfilled promises. I don't want it, and I harden, and I don't want to get close to you. And you don't want to get close to me because you can see that the insides of me have hardened. My yoke doesn't run. I'm stiff. Protecting. On guard. But sometimes the complete opposite happens in the waiting. You stick me in a boiling pot with water and pressure, and all this stuff is happening to me, and guess what? I become kind of like a carrot or any kind of vegetable you stick in there. It just gets flimsy. And it's soft. And you can walk all over me. And the next person that walks into my life will kick me further down or stomp on me and make sure I'm further down than I was before. And I just continue to sink and sink and sink. I've lost who I am. I don't even have the strength to protect me. I don't care about me. But that's not it. That's not it. You see, God hasn't promised you easy things. He stuck you in a pot, in a boiling pot with pressure and with people that betray you and with just the inevitability of losing people you love around you. That's just life. That's the boiling pot of life. But check this out. There's another thing to do in the waiting. It is to know. To know that I am God's. To know that He's given me promises to help me cope and to move further along in my future. And to know that my end will be victorious. That Joseph may be sold into slavery, but he will become king. That Tamar may be thrown out to the streets, but she will become a mother and a descendant of Jesus Christ. It is to know and to do this. to become a little coffee bean. I know, Adventists, become a coffee bean. Because when you stick a coffee bean in the same pot of hot water, with the same pressure and adversity as an egg and a carrot, guess what it does? It taints the water around it. It infects the water around it with who it is. Our opportunity this morning is to rise up with strength, to know that we've been thrown out into the streets because of an inevitable evil that occurred in the Garden of Eden, and to know that we are God's and we are people with a promise. We are a people who've been giving a blessing from God that we will one day live with Him in heaven. We have an inheritance to claim. And I'll tell you what, I will live with beggars. I will live with outcasts. I will live with those who have been counted out, with those who have been labeled crazy, but I will not become one of them. I will live in the world, but I am not of the world. I will remove those garments, clothe myself in the righteousness of God, and claim my blessing this morning, that I am worthy, that He has made me worthy, and that I will get there, and that you, by watching me sit on the streets and get my blessing when it's been ripped away from you, that you will be empowered to say, oh, He is good. Oh, He is good. Oh, He is good. What kind of love is this? That even when a person is thrown into the streets, stripped of all they had, still is filled with the love of Christ and with the security of knowing that I need nothing. I need nothing. No one and no thing but Jesus Christ, because as we sang this morning, He is more